And let's open our Bibles to Revelation 18. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for tonight and for the privilege to be together as a family to open the most important document on planet Earth, your scriptures. We pray that, Lord, as we do it with expectation and with a reverence and a gratitude, Lord, that we have Bibles. And so many believers today still without their own personal copy of the scriptures. And Lord, I've got 5 or 6. Amazing how blessed we are here in America. Lord, so we want to take advantage of tonight. We ask that you'd speak to us and reveal your word to us and enable us again, Lord, to gain a biblical perspective on our world. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When we were kids and would go on vacation, usually for us that always involved a car trip. And when we got in the car to go on vacation, my dad had a mantra. He had a strategy. We had to get into the car with the gas tank full and the bladders empty. And then we would drive until the gas tank was empty and the bladders were full. That was the way things went. And I remember as a kid going on different trips. We went to Mexico a number of times and a couple spots pretty far. It didn't take very long for us kids to start asking the question, are we there yet? Well, tonight in Revelation 18, we're almost there. In many ways, this is the last stretch of the Great Tribulation. Things that are important to know, things that are admittedly tough to digest, though. And in many ways, they're difficult, not because we can't understand them, but because they're real, and they're going to be real as they are poured out upon the earth. And we saw in our last study, in chapter 17, God's judgment upon spiritual and religious Babylon. We spent the evening talking about and tracing the beginnings of the Babylonian religion from a guy named Nimrod, his wife Semiramis, recorded for us back in the book of Genesis, the beginnings of the Tower of Babel, and the religion that was born out of Babylon. In many ways, it was nothing more than a counterfeit to God's revelation to Noah, which was to approach a holy God based upon an innocent sacrifice and the promise of God's Messiah, Genesis 3:15, that he would bruise his heel and he would crush his head, and the seed of a woman, speaking of the virgin birth of Christ. So Satan, early after the flood in Genesis 10, propagated this Babylonian mystery religion that spread as the nation spread from Genesis chapter 10, and it spread throughout the whole world in different forms under different names, but basically all the same basic form of religion, all false religion. And we saw that religion, born back in those days, would endure throughout all human history and would come again to the forefront in the last days during the tribulation period. And all of it offensive to God. All of it essentially is spiritual fornication or adultery, a false God and a false relationship and a false security that religion could never save, no power to save, and essentially gave you a safe feeling, but essentially guaranteed that you would spend eternity in separation from God. So we saw the tribulation period, about halfway through, the Antichrist is going to use the religion that will be a one-world religion during that time. He'll unite the world. Then at the halfway point, he himself will walk into the temple, proclaim himself to be God, and then turn on that religion and destroy the system. Chapter 18 is more of the same with a little different twist. It is the judgment now on economic and political Babylon. So here in this chapter, there are some overlapping things, and it's not quite as clean as we would like it, but here is God's judgment upon everything that is worldly, everything that is sinful, everything that is tempting and alluring and deceptive. And we see here God judging the idol of materialism, another one of Satan's best traps for humanity. We are like bugs drawn to lights and glitter and, you know, Las Vegas and the city that never sleeps and all of those things. It reminds me of, I watched Bug's Life with my grandkids this last week. And there's one scene where the bug is flying toward the bug zapper, and he's going, "Oh, it's so beautiful." And his buddy's going, "No, no, no." And, you know, and of course he ends up dying, you know. Well, in many ways, that's human beings. We are drawn and allured to lights. And I mean, why? You ever wonder why Las Vegas is so lit up? I think part of that is the fact that in heaven, eventually, we're going to see light in its purest form and its beautiful estate. And in part of that, you know, appeals and is attractive to the human beings because we're made for eternity and all that. But here, in this period, all of people's hopes and happiness are going to crash and burn in one day. So I entitle chapter 18, It's All Going to Crash and Burn. If I were going to give it a title. And they're going to see them standing there watching Babylon burn and disintegrate, and they'll be weeping over it. And by the way, there is a plea or a final warning for believers in this chapter to be different, to be separate from this material system that exists today. It's one of the things that will choke us spiritually, that will distract us, that will deceive us. And we hear the voice of God in the midst of this terrible period, giving a last plea for believers during this period. But I think the voice echoes down all the way down to Babylon, its very beginning, that we would not compromise with that material system, that we would not, that we would live with an eternal perspective and invest in a kingdom that is eternal. Now, before we begin, let me just say this. Chapter 17 and 18 kind of overlap in a lot of areas. They mingle together. So as again, it's not so clear and not so clean as maybe we'd like it. But there is one key difference between these two chapters. In chapter 17, the religious system is destroyed not by the Lord, but by the Antichrist. He tires of that religious system and then proclaims himself to be God, and then he turns on it and he destroys it. Where in chapter 18, God himself destroys the economic system and the Antichrist. So that tells us that we are near the end. Thank God. I can't wait to get to chapter 19. And instead of talking about harlots, we'll talk about the bride of Christ and be able to see our eternal future. So let's begin in verse 1. It says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me." Oh, sorry. Verse 18, chapter 18. "After these things," I mean, like I said, they're almost the same. "After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with its glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, 'Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury.'" Now, a tough chapter to teach, but it begins by saying, after these things, and the question comes, after what things? After the destruction of religious Babylon in the previous chapter, John then says, "I saw another angel." And the word "another" here means another of the same kind, meaning that in the previous chapter, we saw seven angels step forward out of the temple in heaven holding golden bowls ready to pour them out on the wrath of God upon the earth. So this is evidently one of those seven angels, or another angel, an eighth angel perhaps, that is of the same rank and stature. Remember the previous chapter, we heard one say, "John, you're confused. Let me explain to you what's going on." Well, here evidently it might be the same one. There are some that believe this is actually another picture of Jesus Christ because of the great authority, the great illumination and all that. But it doesn't have to be, and probably is not, just a high-ranking angel whose presence lights up the earth. Now he says in verse 2, "Babylon the Great is fallen. Now, why does it say twice? Well, there are probably a lot of theories, but I think the one that makes the most sense to me, which is probably then the correct one, is that it's describing the fall and judgment of both the city and the system of Babylon. So it's judging the literal city and the system. And in the tribulation, we're going to find that Babylon kind of exists in two realms. It's a literal city, and it's a commercial system, if you will. Kind of like Wall Street. Wall Street is actually a place. It's a street address. It's a building. It's a place, an address. But it's also a system that affects the entire world's economy. So it's actually two things. Well, so also with Babylon. Now, we're going to find that this destruction here is predicted in two phases, that the city of Babylon is going to be destroyed, and then the system that is born out of it and is, you know, goes on within it is also going to be judged. Now, I told you last week that the city of Babylon has come back from the ashes. It actually exists today. Saddam Hussein, before he was deposed and then executed, he, for about over 20 years, spent billions of dollars rebuilding the city of Babylon. In fact, he himself wanted to be the next Nebuchadnezzar from the book of Daniel, even had coins minted with Nebuchadnezzar's face on one side and his on the other. So he was trying to, you know, rebirth, if you will, the Babylonian Empire, if you will. Now, I've got a few pictures for you. This is a picture of an artist rendering of ancient Babylon in Nebuchadnezzar's day. Get an idea of the, you know, the river that was in front of it, and then some of the walls. Historians say that the walls were so wide they had chariot races on the walls. This is an artist rendering of the famed Hanging Gardens of Babylon. And this is the rebuilt gate, the Ishtar Gate. Look at that. Is that beautiful or what? This was one of the main gates that went into the city of Babylon, rebuilt by Saddam Hussein. This is one of Saddam's many palaces in Babylon. Very opulent, very huge. This is a statue of Nebuchadnezzar that he placed prominently in one of his own palaces unearthed. This is some of the buildings that have been rebuilt and were in the process of being rebuilt in and around the city of Babylon. Another picture here of another palace that was restored and some of the buildings around old city of Babylon. Is that all? Yeah. My point is that, you know, there it wasn't that long ago when Bible scholars read this chapter and said, you know, this must be a figurative thing. In fact, there are many that believe that the Babylon referred to here is nothing more but a symbolic picture of Rome. Because Rome ruled the world in John's day, and you know, it may be in the last days. Rome may be a play a large role, but turns out in the last days, ancient Babylon is coming back from its history. Now, ancient Babylon, when it was destroyed, history is pretty interesting. There was a day when a lot of the buildings were destroyed, but the Assyrians rebuilt it. And then the Medes conquered it, the Grecians conquered it, and Romans conquered it. And then, in fact, they even ruled there for a part of the time. But the city went into deterioration, and then for many centuries was uninhabited, except by some very small groups. And when you read in, again, Jeremiah 51 and 52, Isaiah 13 and 14, both or all four chapters predict the decimation of Babylon. That has never yet really happened. The city of Babylon has never gone through a violent destruction as is described in both those prophets. So here then, we believe, is the fulfillment of Jeremiah and Isaiah's prophecies. The complete fulfillment is described here in this chapter where it's completely destroyed and it all happens. It's real, it's graphic, and in 1 hour, this place burns much like Sodom and Gomorrah and affects the whole world. So from our purposes, the point is that the Bible predicted a literal city of Babylon. Guess what? Yet another player is on the is on the stage in the last days, reemerging, and Babylon the city will play some role in the last days. Hard to say if it's symbolic or not. And it wouldn't take much if all of a sudden all the oil cartels decided to center themselves in the ancient city of Babylon for some, you know, some reason where a lot of the world's commerce would end up going that way. The second phase then is commercial Babylon, and it's going to, the worldly system that comes out of Babylon will also be destroyed. That's what it's describing here in this chapter. And when I use the worldly system, what I mean by that is like it's like the world of sports. It's not necessarily a physical location, but it's permeates every culture and every nation, or the world of music or entertainment. It's got influence, it's got power, it's got money. It exists, but it's no one particular place. It's a part of the fabric of every world. And, you know, a fashion world, or, you know, financial world, or the world of teenagers. The idea is the worldly system is an organized system with power, influence, and money. And this system is filled with all kinds of allurements that controls the hearts and minds of people. Here we're going to read that kings and politicians and merchants and business and entertainment are all involved in it and all intoxicated by it. By the way, again, this is one of the things that you and I wrestle with every day. You know, that world, that system that distracts us and pulls on us and saps the life out of us and leads us away from our, you know, walk with the Lord. The world of music does that. The world of TV does that. The world of fashion can do that. I mean, greed and materialism and possessions, all part of this, you know, Babylonian kind of world system. And it affects us all. I mean, I just think this last week, you know, I have to admit, when I hear about somebody winning the lottery for millions, I find myself dreaming, how would I spend that money? You know what I mean? Would I buy an island? You know, what would I do with my money, you know? Or just like you, I know you're shocked by this, but I worry about fashion. You know, what should I wear? And, you know, I mean, in my heart, I would wear a Hawaiian shirt every day of my life. That's just kind of how I'm wired, you know. My wife's going, no, those are like, you need to move on. And, you know, it's fine. And it's so funny that world controls us. You and I think about it. Certain things you will and won't wear because you don't want to look uncool. And yet cool always changes targets. You ever notice that? Depends on where you live, how old you are, what you're going, how that cool can be, you know, so many things. And I mean, I'm lucky to get dressed in the first place. You know, I can't, but you know, picking the right thing, and my wife goes, no, come back in here. This needs to come off. This needs to go on, you know. And I know it's true. I when I watch TV, I know you're never, I'm just saying this for your benefit. You know, commercial messages, you know, their basic premise is they're designed to create dissatisfaction. Isn't that true? They're designed to make you unhappy. You can't go into public without the right kind of deodorant. I mean, you're going to offend people, right? You know, certain kind of car produces excitement in your life. You know, they never show you a guy struggling to make the payments or changing the oil or, you know, somebody scratching it. They always show some guy with a top is down and, man, he looks good and he is so happy and he looks great around that, with that car wrapped around him, you know. Or, you know, whether it's perfume, you know, and look at some of the names they give it. Poison, you know, and all the different names, all designed to get you to be unhappy with the way you smell, and you'll buy their perfume so that you'll be irresistible to people. And what gets me too lately, you know, it's the same thing, is all the drug commercials. Oh, you're depressed. And by the time I end up hearing all the symptoms, that come from taking the pill, I am depressed, you know what I mean? But it's like, oh, you know, maybe I do need those, you know? And the whole thing is designed to create, you know, dissatisfaction so that you will buy their products. Well, it's the same kind of idea here. The Babylonian commercial system, though it may not have a picture of Nebuchadnezzar on it, it's the system that is energized by the enemy to attract us like a bug to a bug zapper so that we'll go away from God. In fact, 2 Timothy 2:26, Paul says, in speaking about unbelievers, he says that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. In other words, you know, you think about the world, says, oh, I'm free. I can do whatever I want. I can't be a Christian. You Christians have so many lists of do's and don'ts. I'm free. I can do whatever I want. The Bible says, no, no, no. But you're a part of that Babylonian system too. You're driven by your lower nature, and you're not free. You're being manipulated. You're being taken advantage of. You're being pressed in a direction. There's a course. We'll hear about this on Sunday. There's a course of this world that's energized by the enemy. And that the world is not really free moral agents as they understand. They're ruled by sin, and they're ruled by a sinful system that is also drawing them away from the Lord. Now, in verse 2, it says that Babylon has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison for every foul spirit. Now, this is difficult to figure out exactly, but what it's at least telling us is two things. One is that this Babylonian system is the dwelling of demonic influence. That behind, and this is not hard to figure out, behind Hollywood, you know, is some very ugly, very demonic things. Behind some of the things that are going on in this world, I mean, definitely you can see behind them that the inspiration and power is the enemy. And here it's saying that Babylon, in one way, is going to become the base of operations, if you will. And secondly, it says at this point, evidently, it's going to become a prison. So I can't be sure. I'll take my stab at it. But I think what happens is, as we get closer to the end of the tribulation period, God begins to gather all of these demonic spirits back to Babylon to face judgment. And you that are at least as old as I am, remember the old Alfred Hitchcock movie, The Birds? The last scene, all those birds are gathering together. That's kind of what I see here. This, you know, God is gathering everything that's unclean, and they think that they're going to get over and win against God, but it actually will be their last hour when they're judged. Now, verse 4. It says, "And I heard another voice from heaven, saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues, for her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities." So out comes this voice. I take it it's the voice of the Lord. And he says, come out of her. And it's an interesting verse, or verses, I should say. In the middle of all this judgment of a worldly system, God speaks to his people on the earth, evidently, at this point, and this final plea and this final warning about being involved with the material commercial system that is Babylon. And I think it specifically applies to the believers in the tribulation, and I can't be sure, but most commentators believe what it's saying is that the believers who got saved after the rapture, the churches in heaven watching from the mezzanine, we're not talking about the church now, we're talking about those who have come to Christ during the 7 years, they have refused the mark of the beast and therefore were cut out of provision. They couldn't buy, sell, or trade without this mark. Well, evidently, for a while, or to some degree, there is a black market, if you will. And believers have found a way to work with the system, but it involves compromise in some way, and it's a danger because in an attempt to survive the tribulation, they're risking becoming entangled with the Babylonian system. And so God's voice warns them, get out and stay away. Boy, that's a message that the Bible's been saying from the very beginning. This call, this warning, is through the entire Bible to all believers to remain and be separate from the system and from its allurements. All the way back to Adam. You hear that in God's voice. Adam, where are you? What have you done? Have you bought into the Satan's lies? Have you gotten involved in something you know that you should not have done? All the way to 2 Corinthians 6, where Paul says, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you, and you shall be my sons and daughters. Now, whenever I hear that idea of separation, I have to admit, in my head I hear, oh boy, here we go. Now the Bible's going to start laying out rules of separation, lists, and, you know, going to cut all our fun out. Can't have any fun because God wants me separate. That's not what this means. It doesn't mean you have to be a monk and go live on a mountain and eat oatmeal for the rest of your life. It doesn't, it's not a list of cans and can't do's, can't go to movies, can't wear makeup, can't dance, can't. And by the way, too, there's a balance here. Separation does not mean isolation. Yes, we're to be wise about what we get involved in, but we're still supposed to be light and salt in the, on the earth and be able to win people to Christ. So living on a mountain somewhere in a compound to get away from the allurements of the world is not a great strategy. It's not God's will either. And it's not a prohibition either on having wealth or possessions. Because off of the scripture, you find examples of wealthy, godly believers. That sometimes wealth is the blessing of God. In fact, in Deuteronomy, it says, it is the Lord that gives you the ability to make wealth. There's a gift, I believe, of making wealth. So having possessions, being wealthy, is not that, not it either. It's a call to be different in whatever station of life you're in. A call to be set aside for God wherever God finds you. And I find the key to separation is not always looking what I got separated from, it's what I'm separated to. And in some ways, separation should be a very natural thing. You know, when Dan Foley, who was one of my best friends, he led me to Christ, and I got married, and we, and, you know, he would come over occasionally, and we would still do stuff together, go to a movie or whatever, and we were Christians. Sorry. And he started, and my sister was living with me at the time, and she was a recent convert to Christ, and I'll never forget the time he came to the door, and I go, "Hey, Dan, good to see you." And he said, yeah, good. You can see, is your sister here? And I went, what? What happened here? What? You know, what are you doing, you know? And he was sweet on my sister. And all of a sudden, I lost my best friend. And it's a natural thing. He was separate. He was in love with her. They eventually got married. And all of a sudden, Dan was non-existent in my life. There was a natural separation because he was in love. See, that's the idea of separation biblically. It's not about what you're giving up. I mean, you know, what have you given up? You've given up your sins. You've given up eternity in hell. You've given up, you know, misery. Yeah, I mean, you know, what have you given up? But, you know, what have you gained is what it should be focused on. You know, the year I got saved, my life changed so much. Nobody told me what I should and should not do, but I found myself avoiding certain places. My friendships were changing. My view of things and was changing. And it wasn't because somebody said I can or can't do. It was because I was in love with Jesus. And so that, you know, to me, what I think what he's saying here is our relationship with Christ should make us different. That we should come out from being like the world, you know, not to isolation or so strange that the world can't relate to us, but in the midst of the normal responsibilities of life, that we're different people in that realm. Because of our commitment to Christ, our parenting should be different. Because of our commitment to Christ, our value system should be different. Because of our commitment to Christ, our clothes should be different. Our finances should be different. One man said, you can always tell how spiritual a man is by looking in his checkbook. Does your checkbook reflect that you say that you believe in heaven? And that's what it's saying here. Now, verse 5, it says, interesting play on words, it says, for her sins, as God calls his people out, have reached to heaven. A play on words here. Remember the Tower of Babel, which was the very origin in many ways of this Babylonian system? It says that they were building a tower that reaches to the heavens. And really, basically what it meant is it was a tower dedicated to the heavens. They were going to worship the stars and do perverted things. Well, God says, you know, the only place they're going, ancient Babel, is not reaching up to heaven, making a name for themselves or whatever. The only thing that reaches up to heaven is their sins. And that's what God remembers. God has kept a record of her sins. And here's the interesting contrast. Good news for you and I, when we get saved in Jesus Christ, God remembers our sins no more. We talked about redemption a few weeks ago. He has sent our sins away, and they will never be brought up again against us. But bad news for the unsaved is that God has records. We're going to see in chapter 20, it says, he opens the books at the great white throne, and those that appear at the great white throne are judged by those things that are written in the books. And here it says that very thing, that every sin is remembered and there will be a reckoning for those who do not avail themselves of the forgiveness that comes through Jesus Christ. Now, verse 6. Render to her, the system, just as she is rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works in the cup which she has mixed double for her. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow, for she says in her heart, I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and I will not see sorrow. Therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. Now, verse 6 says that God is going to punish her double. Now, you could read that and come to the wrong understanding and say, well, what God's saying is he's going to give her extra punishment, that God is not fair even in his judgment. That's not what it means. Literally, the Greek can be translated, repay her double for her double sins. The idea is God is not giving her extra punishment. God is completely just and fair. He is not vindictive. He is giving her exactly what she did. No more, no less. God is prescribing to this Babylonian system exactly what it deserved. And we get a picture, too, of her sins here. They're given over to pleasure and possessions, to pride. I live as a queen, she says. I'm above everybody else. I'm not like the common people. While others are suffering during this tribulation period, this system is full of pride. But God says it's going to be destroyed in 1 hour. So it will be destroyed just like Sodom and Gomorrah, where in a single day it was burned to the ground. Interesting, too, if you're taking notes, Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49, tells us the real sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. It describes the conditions in Sodom and Gomorrah and the reason that God destroyed the cities. Listen, it says, Sodom had pride, the fullness of food, and the abundance of idleness, and neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. Listen to that. God says the conditions in a society that allow perversion to run crazy, it's a place where it's wealthy, where they have, where they're proud, where they have the fullness of food. In other words, they have idle time. They have more than they need. They have time to be bored, time to be entertained. They're full of pride, and they ignore the poor. Those are the conditions of a society that will eventually go perverse. And, you read about Sodom and Gomorrah, you read about the sexual perversion and all that was in the society that had more than it needed, that had too much time, money. They say idleness is the devil's workshop. They had a full belly, and they could care less about the poor, and it's those conditions that allow human beings, when they're bored, to gravitate toward those things that are impure and perverse. Interesting, too, in John's day, Rome was crumbling. Rome was never destroyed, the Roman Empire. It crumbled by its perversion. And as Rome got weird, as it were, immorally, the cry of the people in John's day was, give me bread and give me the arena. And I'll tell you, you hear some of that reflected today in America. All people care about is, give me a good restaurant, give me something to eat. And I want my 285 channels on my TV. I want to go, movies, in the midst of a time when the economy is going down, what happens to movies? They go off the charts. So a lot of the same things, unfortunately, are happening in our country, and some of the same sins that were prevalent in Sodom and Gomorrah certainly are prevalent in our nation as well. So, verse 9. It says, the kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth, these are the movers and shakers on the earth, will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise any longer. So it's describing now the judgment of this system, the city of Babylon and this material system, and it affects the whole earth. And here it says, the kings, which are those who run the political systems of the world, the merchants, verse 11, so the business people, owners, the power brokers in the world. Verse 17, it mentions the shipmasters, those that traffic and ship and move goods all around the earth. They're the ones who are standing off going, oh man, so what a bummer that the whole thing is burning to the ground. I found a great quote, by the way. Jay Leno said this. He said, the word politic comes from two words, poly, which means many, and ticks, which means little bloodsuckers. Politics are many little bloodsuckers. Well, isn't it true that today, I mean, we're so disgusted with our politicians, are we not? I mean, it seems like they're only there for their own, own purposes, their own position, their own greed. I read recently that Washington, D.C. consumes more alcohol per citizen in America than any city in America. And is it any wonder, they're doing crazy things there? So, the kings are all blubbering over what's happened and obviously not thinking very straight. Verse 12. It describes now the merchandise that was trafficked, if you will, in this Babylonian system. Look at this interesting list. 28 things are mentioned here. Merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple, silk and scarlet. Those are the robes of great wealth and of royalty. Every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron, and marble, all building materials you may or may not find at Home Depot, and cinnamon and incense, fragrant oil and frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, there's the meat industry, horses and chariots, and that day would have been, military, instruments and vehicles. And look at this last phrase, and the bodies and souls of men. The fruit that your soul longed for has gone from you, and all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you shall find them no more at all. So 28 commodities, if you will, are listed here, and all of them, take note, are luxury items. Which means that as most of the world's population is starving because of the judgments that are coming on the earth, these are the people at the top of the heap, and what are they, blubbering over? They've lost their luxury items. Boy, that's what you basically call out of perspective. Things are not clear in your head. And it adds the bodies and souls of men. Now, Rome, in John's day, this would have meant something to him, because they say there were at least 6 million slaves in the Roman Empire. 3 out of every 5 people in the Roman Empire were owned. They were possessions. They were the same view as furniture or a stereo or an iPod. And so in John's day, this meant something. In the last days, I think this is what this is telling us, and statistics tell us today that in many ways, about a third of the world's population is in some kind of slavery. Whether it be physical slavery, or whether it's slaves to being or to drugs, or slaves to the sex trade. It's amazing. I mean, we're so advanced, we're so proud, we're so not like the ancient world that they were, lived in caves and all that. We are not any better than any previous generation. The drug cartels, I read a couple of weeks ago that more than 1,000 people were killed in Mexico, just below the border, in the first 2 months of 2010. Yeah, and you've been watching like I have. All the police departments are being, in many ways, controlled and afraid of. Politicians are afraid to take public office for fear the drug cartels are going to take them out. And then there's the sex trade. I mean, isn't it true that sex sells everything, from car parts to whatever? And sex slavery has once again reemerged as a huge, huge business in our day. And again, we think we're so sophisticated and we've come so far. You know, the truth is, I heard one man say that this day and our society and our world in this day is crawling back into things that the ages of old crawled out of. We're going back into weird things that previous generations actually crawled out of. Now, verse 23, we'll skip ahead, mentions one more in this same line. It says that they were they're judged for their sorcery by which all the nations were deceived. Now, this is interesting. You probably heard this before. But the word sorcery here, the Greek word is pharmakia, where we get our English word pharmacy. So a big part of the slavery in the last days, according to this chapter, is the selling and the using and abusing of drugs and alcohol. And it's funny, the Bible calls that sorcery. The Bible connects drug abuse and alcohol abuse with the supernatural. In the Old Testament, it's called enchantments, the same equivalent word, because, and that makes sense to me. Before I came to Christ, you know, you get drunk or you get stoned and everything looks enchanting. You ever notice that? Oh, look at the lights and, you know, look at the tree bark and look at the grass. I didn't know it was that color. And basically you're stupefied. You're acting like an idiot, but everything becomes enchanting to you. And what the Bible says too here basically is that it's this kind of thing, drug abuse and alcohol abuse and all that, that lowers your defenses, spiritually speaking, and opens you up to control and influence to the supernatural realm and its influences. And I mean, if you're a Bible student, one of the things you have to, one conclusion you have to come to is that if you're abusing alcohol or drugs, the Bible says that's sorcery. And you're putting yourself in a position for problems and great trouble. So it's one of the things that enslaved men and during this time. Let's move on. Verse 15. Then the merchants of these things who became rich by her will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing. Oh, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in 1 hour such great riches came to nothing. Every shipmaster and all who traveled by the ship, sailors and as many as trade on the sea, stood at a distance, they don't want to get burned, and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, "What is like this great city?" They threw dust on their heads, a sign of great mourning, and cried out, weeping and wailing, and saying, "Alas, alas, that great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she is made desolate." So again, all the movers and shakers, all those that were made wealthy over the system are crying, the party is over, basically. And again, look how compassionate they are. Are they weeping about the loss of life? Are they weeping about the things that are, you know, people getting ripped off and the poor not getting a fair shake? No, they're weeping about they don't have a spa day anymore. They're weeping about their luxury items here as they burn and they lose money in their businesses. Let's get out of this chapter quickly. What do you say? Verse 20. "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her." Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, "Thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found anymore. The sound of the harpists, musicians, and flutists, and trumpeters shall not be heard in you anymore. No craftsman of any craft shall be found in you anymore, and the sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you anymore." Now, basically, everything will come to a quick and decisive and big crash when this judgment happens. Nothing will take place. "The light of the lamp," verse 23, "shall not shine in you anymore. The voice of the bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you anymore." Interesting, Jesus mentions in Matthew 24 that the last days, like the days of Noah, how that they were marrying and being given in marriage and were taken, the judgments fell when they weren't expecting them and interrupted their wedding ceremonies. And we hear that same thing reflected here. "For your merchants were great men of the earth, and by your sorcery all the nations were deceived. And in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and all who were slain on the earth." So the final judgment of Babylon, the system, and the city will be like a millstone. God takes a stone and just throws it into the sea, and it disappears from Sidon, from the earth. Verse 21 talks about the destruction being so sudden, it will interrupt normal life, and all semblance of normality will cease in this area, and there'll be no singing, there'll be no MTV, there'll be no wedding ceremonies, and it will be gone. And the final destruction described in the Old Testament will find its fulfillment in these last days. By the way, verse 20, interesting verse, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her." So on earth, great devastation, and yet the heavens are rejoicing. Now, some have read that and thought, oh, God, this is not right. I mean, we shouldn't be rejoicing over people's death or the destruction of people. But don't misunderstand this. What this is saying is this. In heaven, they're rejoicing in the triumph of righteousness, not in the destruction of people's lives. God says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. It's rejoicing at the end of that system that deceived and trapped and damned human beings to an eternity in hell is finally been judged and removed and cleansed from the earth. So no more anti-God system that kills and persecutes God's people and seduces people away from the only Savior that God's provided. So one more thought. To me, this chapter, I mean, there's so much here we could have talked about, and a lot of symbolism here, and probably a whole lot more detail here that would give us a little more insight into what's going to happen in these last days. But to me, it just screams, it ain't here, it never was here, and in the end, it's never going to be here either. And God takes two chapters to warn us about two of the major traps that trap human beings away from a saving relationship with Christ, religion and materialism. The two things that like a carrot in front of human beings' nose that we fall for so easily. Religion, the system that had its origin in Babylon and its many forms over the years, that was seductive, that gave false security. And that's what religion does. It gives you that, if I jump through the hoops, if I go down in front, if I go through the rituals, if I put a few good deeds together, if I put my money in the bucket or whatever, then I feel safe for eternity. And that is a false security that will never pay off. You're still in a fallen condition. You can do all those things and not really be saved. Again, I told you last week, the Latin word for religion is religare, which means to relink. And the idea is that we think by religion we can relink with the divine, relink with God, and that's not true. The gospel says you can't relink, that you're dead spiritually, that sin has separated us from God, but it's God who relinks with us, took a body in the person of Jesus Christ. He reached down and came to us, laid down his life, paid for our sins, and then offers us a relationship that saves us forever. So religion can help. And the other is materialism. Part of what the enemy uses to distract and draw people away from God is material things. And we live in Disneyland, do we not? It's one of the things that all of us struggle with. And that also is a false security. There are a lot of people that have their hopes in their bank accounts, their hopes in, politics, which to me, I don't know how you get there, but are hoping in some human, answer to the problems of life. And it's a false security. And even as Christians, sometimes I hear Christians saying, oh, we got to vote that Christian guy into office, And look, I think you need to be responsible with your vote. I think you need to vote godly people into. When the righteous are not in power, then people suffer. I'm all for voting for the right guy. But even if we got, the best Christian in the White House, it is still not going to answer our problems. And I think, too, we need to remember that as Christians, we need to watch out for the effect of materialism upon us, because we can be just as deceived by riches. And remember that contentment does not matter it's not born out of the amount of money in your bank account. It comes from being content in your relationship with the Lord. And yes, we should be productive. Yes, you should be successful in what you do. And yes, you should enjoy the prosperity that God gives us. It is His blessing. But I think what God's looking for in us is eternal things. That we recognize that the resources God gives us are a tool. a tool to bless our families, a tool to do His work, to free us up, to be able to serve Him, and to be able to win people to Christ and to serve God's people as well, not just getting a bigger pile of stuff. So, the old saying is, too often people hang a very heavy weight on a very thin wire, which means this: if you hang all of your happiness on money or on pleasure or on whatever, and that wire snaps, what have you got left? Make sure you hang your heavy weights on the only thing that will bear the weight, and that is Jesus Christ and your walk with Him. There you have it. Let's pray.